We're very, very glad to have Brother Carl and Sister Mark with us for fellowship. And as we all know Brother Carl, he served the brethren for many years with his inspiration and his knowledge of prophecy. But he's been able to use many of the thoughts that Brother Carl has given to us and has enjoyed his discourses to us. This morning he's going to address us with the title of his talk will be Malachi's View of Jewish History. So with that, while we're looking forward to that call, thank you, Brother Carl.
Well, brethren, we made it. We made it to 1995. It's a new year. Sort of like standing on a mountaintop every new year. You look backward and you see the retrospective. You look forward and you see the prospect. And that's what makes New Year special. It gives you that two-way vision that you need. The prophet Malachi is like that. And by the way, if you've got your Bibles with you, I hope you do, it'll be helpful to turn to Malachi. Because we'll be going through a lot of the verses in Malachi. But Malachi stood not at the beginning of a new year. Malachi stood at the beginning of a new era. He also was on a mountaintop. He was the last of the post-exilic prophets, the last of the prophets of the Old Testament. He was looking backward upon Jewish history. He was looking forward into the deep uncertainty of Jewish prophecy of the future. And that's the perspective of the book. In fact, you can divide the book in two. Chapters 1 and 2 are history. Chapters 3 and 4 are prophecy. It divides that simply. On the doorway over the National Archives in Washington, D.C., there is etched in marble a saying, "The past is prologue." And that very much fits the opening chapters of Malachi, the prologue of the past. A prologue is different than a preface. A preface in a book tells you why the book was written. A prologue, when a book has one, gives you the background of the storyline so you can connect the future events with the past events. And that's exactly what Malachi is doing in the first two chapters. He's giving the causes of which the last two chapters give the effects, the relationship of cause to effect. When we start a new year, we're looking forward into the unknown. Everything is a mist out there. I don't think any of you can predict with any high measure of accuracy what's going to happen on March 13th, 1995, or on May 22nd, or any other given day. Everything is a little bit murky, a little obscure. But something you do know is that at the end of the year, you can safely predict you're 1 year nearer the kingdom. That is a very safe prediction, and that's the optimism. And that's Malachi's vision. Malachi is standing on the brink of a very uncertain time. They're entering a 390-year period of the lost years of Israel. From the death of Malachi until John the Baptist appears on the scene, the Bible is silent. It doesn't speak much at all about that time. Very uncertain, troubled experiences they had. They were going to be going through experiences of oppression. The Babylonian captivity was over. The temple was rebuilt. But just on the horizon, the Seleucid armies were waiting. And soon the Seleucids would be in control of the land, and Israel would be once again a subject nation. They'd have a brief revival under the Maccabees. And then once again, they would go down until you come to the days of Jesus of Nazareth and John the Baptist. There is perhaps a little sidelight here. One prophecy that touches briefly these lost years is found in Ezekiel, the fourth chapter, We're not going to go into that prophecy in detail. We're just going to mention one feature of it because it covers the experience in one easy-to-grasp picture. Ezekiel was to eat a certain bread for 390 days. This bread was to be an illegal bread from the law. It was to be mixed grains. The mixed grain cereals then were forbidden. And ideally, it was to be cooked over human dung. He was permitted to use cow dung instead. That doesn't really improve the taste too much. In any case, it was a very distasteful thing. And that's what Israel was going to go through for 390 years from Malachi's death on the birth of John the Baptist and his ministry. They'd be eating the mixed philosophies of the nations around them. Philosophies that were half-baked over human thinking. That which came out of man. They would be denied the prophets of the Lord. That experience was lying immediately ahead. And that's really the prologue to get into Malachi. Now the book of Malachi itself really divides into five sections. Malachi 1:1-5 is the first section, and it is an assurance of God's love. And they're going to need it because of section 2 and 3. Section 2, which is the balance of the first chapter, deals with judgments upon Israel and the sins of Israel. Chapter 2, the third section, lays the blame for those sins upon the priesthood for leading them into the sins, and it gives the sins of the priesthood. And then chapter 4 and 5 talk about when the turnaround comes. And it comes in two phases. Chapter 4 deals with the first part of the turnaround, and chapter 5 the second part. That's the overview. That's the broad perspective background. A lot of things in 45 minutes covering a book of this scope we're going to have to paint in broad pen strokes. You can fill in the details at home study. Because chapters 2 and 3 deal with chastisement, and the lesson we noted yesterday is that a wise parent, when chastising his child, gives him a hug at the same time to assure the child that I love you, but I've got to correct you. And that's what God is doing. The hug comes first. And the hug is these first five verses. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, said the Lord. Yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was I Esau, Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. And I loved Esau less, hated Esau and King James. And laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom said that we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus said the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. There is a bright future prospect. He gives them that assurance, that little love hug, before he says, but now, look backward. Look backward upon your sins, O Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be master, where is my fear? O priest that despise my name, and you say, whereof have we despised thy name? And he goes on and says, you're offering polluted sacrifices. I'm going to sort of paraphrase what he's saying now. He's going to say, yes, you're continuing the ritual of the temple services. You're putting sacrifice on the altar, but no longer are you giving me the best of the animals. You're giving me the meek and the maimed, the ones that you can't sell in the market anyway. And you say, well, this is an animal. The Lord gives 10%, we'll give him this one. Why have you done this? Because you have been offering to begin with your holy animals, your good animals, and no blessing came. And so you've gotten tired of it. So you are getting weary in well-doing. And therefore you said, we must carry through the ritual of offering, but that zeal, that love, that fire that was in them to begin with to serve God has grown dim. Like the Odyssey and the Curtain of Revelation, they've grown lukewarm. Here also is an interesting little sidelight. As we'll notice throughout this book, we're going to see a tremendous parallelism between the experiences of Israel during their period of favor and the experiences of the church during the gospel age. The church's experiences are divided really into seven sections. Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches. You can divide Israel's experiences the same way. They also had their church of Ephesus and the church of Smyrna and their church of Pergamos. As the true church started forth going forth conquering this to conquer, so under Joshua, you saw a church of Ephesus, very parallel in its experiences to the first church in Revelation. And then you come to the period of the judges, and you begin seeing the bitterness and the Smyrna experiences when they begin starting to fall aside, beginning to serve the idols instead of the Lord. And then you come to a Pergamos, a building up of a new relationship, but an illicit relationship. Just as Israel built up a kingship under Saul, David, and Solomon, they went through their Pergamum period. And then they had the divided kingdom, their Thyatira period of apostasy, in which they were more often than not sold into idolatry, service to others because of their faithlessness. So much so that they came to a period, the captivity, that, like in the church of Sardis, they wondered if anybody was left alive. Faith had almost died out. They were almost at their lowest ebb. But a reform came in. They had their Philadelphia. They returned to build a temple. They returned to build anew. And yet more persecutions hit. More dissent came. Pharisees divided from Sadducees. Essenes arrived. The Maccabees came upon the scene. And religion became again polluted upon the altar. And then you come to their Laodicea period at the first advent, in which they're rejected for the lukewarmness. So they go through a very similar experience that the church does in its seven stages, in a parallel type situation. In the midst of his catalog and litany of sins, he does take time to just give a little hint of what's happening on another scene during his punishment. I think of our reading in Malachi 1:10. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept any offering at your hand. Israel finally was rejected. Jesus said to them, your house is left unto you desolate. He turns to a new group. And that's what he just briefly alludes to in figurative language in verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great, not among the Israelites, but among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered unto my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, says the Lord. The sun is so frequently used as a nod, as a picture of the gospel. From the rising of the gospel dispensation to the setting of it, Jehovah's name would be great no longer among the Jews. But now he would turn to the Gentiles. He would call out the Gentiles, the people for his name. Afterward, he would return and restore again the tabernacle of David. But during this period, while the sun of the gospel was rising into its set, then his name and favor would turn to the Gentiles. But he goes right back to his condemnation of Israel in verse 12. But you have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even as meat, is contemptible. And then he says, why you say this? You said also, behold, what a weariness it is. You've grown tired of the constant year-by-year ritual of your sacrifices, because they have not produced in you the peaceable fruit of repentance. You have snuffed at it, saying, the Lord of hosts, and ye brought that which was torn, and the lame and the sick, Thus you brought an offering. Should I accept this at your hand? He refuses to accept the offering they gave in the weariness. But usually, when a people sin, there is a judicial blame to be laid. And the blame usually goes to those that led them in the sin. And notice this in Ezekiel 44. It talks about the priests who led Israel, the Levites who led Israel into their iniquity. So here, in chapter 2, he turns and he says, "And now, ye priests, this commandment is for you." And he turns and he directs his words toward those who directed Israel toward their sin. "If you will not hear, if you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord, I will even send a curse among you, and I will curse your blessings. In fact, I've already cursed them, because you did not lay it to heart." He tells them that inasmuch as you have not directed Israel to bring about the fire, the zeal, to undo the weariness that's there, but instead have been the leaders in it, therefore the fault lies with you. In verses 5 to 7, he talks about his original intent with Israel. "My covenant was with him of life and peace. I gave unto him for the fear wherein he feared me, and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. The priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." In God's arrangement for Israel, when he made his covenant with them back at Sinai, a covenant that was intended for life, intended to give them life if they could but keep it, he had an arrangement so that covenant would be preserved in perpetuity. There was a priestly arrangement to draw the people nearer to God, to intervene between them and God, to speak with them before God. And there was a Levitical arrangement for which they were to be taught regularity of the law. As it says in Nehemiah, they were to read the law, to give the sense of it, and then to discuss it with the people. It was to be a regular, ongoing part of Jewish life. But to have it. But he said, instead of doing this, you departed out of the way, you caused many to stumble at the law, you corrupted the covenant of Levi with the Lord of hosts. The covenant of service, the covenant of instruction, that role that God had given to the Levites, you corrupted, because instead of teaching them the purity of my law, you supplemented it with endless traditions of men. So these traditions have in effect diluted the law. It's interesting in Josephus to read the law of Jubilee. As you read the law of Jubilee in the books of Josephus, he says every 50th year there should be a Jubilee kept. But in this event, you can skip it. In this case, you can modify it. In this event, you can change it. And it gives about 20 different modifications. It shows the difficulty they had with that law. As they were trying to keep it, they were meeting these real problems, and so they kept modifying. You should have taught my law, not your modifications of my law. And that's just one out of many examples that could be shown to illustrate how they had diluted the effect of God's law. They had done something else for Israel. They had exalted their office from being the servant of the people to being the lords of the people. They had established a clergy and laity among Israel. The priesthood was up here. The common people were to have be spoon-fed what had been previously digested. And he deals with this in verse 10 of chapter 2. "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our father?" Now that's an interesting word, profaning the covenant. We almost take it as a very dirty word, a very bad word, that profanity is a word maybe it links in our mind. And that's not really what profaning it means. Profaning can be basically a very good and noble thing. One of the most noble people in the Old Testament, when you study their lives very objectively, was a person whose his life summed up in one word. He was profane. And that was Esau. Esau was a good man. As he learned his life, he turned out in many ways more noble than Jacob. But he wasn't a spiritual man. He had no interest in the covenants of God and the promises of God. He had a good character. But he did not have a spiritual life. And that's what they were doing to the law. They were making it all a matter of interpersonal relationship. And the relationship to God was reduced. They were profaning the law. They were bringing it down to man. The Latin word profanus, from which we get our word profane, means literally outside of the temple. They were bringing the holy and making it common. They were dealing with it in an everyday manner of speaking. So the Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, verse 12. The master and the scholar out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord. The master, the Pharisees, the scholar, the scribes, and him that doeth the offering, the priests. These were the three classes upon whom the condemnations of Israel fell. And he said, why? You've been a witness between me and the wife of my youth. That initial love relationship I had with Israel back at Sinai, you have diluted that. Therefore, verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Notice his play in that word. End of verse chapter 1, he said, you are weary with my service. End of chapter 2, I am weary with your worship. I'm just as tired of your worship as you're tired of worshiping me, because you have profaned that and you have brought the holy out of that worship. That's the history of Israel up to the first advent. Now he says, let's look at the other side of the coin. I loved you and I love you still. So now let's find the outcome of this. And it's in two parts. Chapter 3 can be interpreted two different ways. And I think properly interpreted two different ways. It can be interpreted at the first advent of Christ, and in fact was so interpreted in the days of Jesus. It was referred to in the prophecies at that time. But what happens at the first advent, as in the parallelism of the ages, happens in a much more manifold degree at the second advent. And the emphasis, I think we'll notice as we look at this chapter, is second advent. He's now looking over the entire period of punishment, and he's coming down to the second advent. One of the greatest lessons I've learned in studying prophecy, I learned from one of the elders in Poland. I was asking him a question about the second advent, the prophecies of our day. And he said, well, to understand the second advent, you must first understand the first advent. And then he showed me what happened back in the days of Jesus was the exact parallel. And all of a sudden, that problem just disappeared. I saw the function of that experience back at the first advent. I could see the function at the second. And that's really where the parallelism comes here. Some may call it a dual fulfillment of prophecy. I prefer to think of it as parallel fulfillment. It's a prototype of a larger reality that happens at a later point. And so we're going to look at the prototype. We enjoyed yesterday in our study session. Brother Burton was leading us on the importance of the doctrine of the second presence. And one of the thoughts that I've learned to appreciate very much in looking at the second presence is that there are two very special concepts of that advent. And much of the confusion arises because some say there's only the one concept. What we call apocalypsis, revealing. I like to think of the scriptural concept as the Lord comes for his people. And then, when they're all complete, the Lord comes with his people. And you cannot come in both aspects at the same time. If you're coming for the church, you can't come with the church. If you're coming with the church, you're not coming for them because you've got them. And so it speaks of, if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself. Or 1 Thessalonians, the Lord descends from heaven with a shout to call his bride, to bring his church. But then in Matthew 25, speaking of the setting up of the kingdom, it says, when the Son of Man comes and all his holy angels with him. In Jude 14, it says the same way. He speaks of his coming with 10,000 of his saints. The saints are with him. Malachi 3 refers to the coming of the Lord for the church. Malachi 4 speaks of the coming of the Lord with the church. These are the two aspects, but we're looking at it from a Jewish perspective. How it affects Israel more than how it affects the church, although both are involved. So with that in mind, we'd like to now look at Malachi 3. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soul. It said he comes suddenly, surprisingly, unexpectedly. All of these thoughts are in this word, come suddenly to his temple. In a sense, that was very true when he came in his first advent. And it's quoted in Matthew 11 for that very purpose, of showing the first advent application. But it's also extremely true of the second advent. He comes like a thief in the night. He comes for those who watch for his coming. He comes surprisingly. And he comes to his temple. He comes for his church. He comes for the holy ones to be with him. And he has a message about a covenant. About a covenant he's about to establish upon the earth. But he says, this coming is not going to be an easy coming. It's going to be a time of testing, a time of special trial. Almost might say a time of harvesting. A time of separation, of division. Who can abide that coming? Who shall stand when he appears? Malachi says, let me give you an illustration. He's coming as a man with a finer fire or fuller soul. When I was a teenager, my first job was using fuller soap. We didn't call it fuller soap, we called it suet. The fat of the pig. But I worked in a print shop. And my job was melting down the lead from the previous day's press run. And I'd melt down the lead, and then I'd throw a piece of fat, a fuller soap, so to speak, in that fat. And when you threw that in, the first thing you did was jump way back, because that boiling metal started spitting like mad. And it just, like a boiling cauldron. And then once that had settled down, all the impurities rose to the top. When we come to later, we scoop off the impurities, put them in the slag pile, and then take the purified metal, pour it in ingots to use for the next day's paper. And so this is the purification process, to get rid of the dirt, to get rid of the defilement of this previous use. The church had become defiled, been polluted, as the phrase he used of natural Israel, also of spiritual Israel. And we think he's emphasizing the spiritual because of the next phrase. He shall sit as refiner and purifier of silver, a spiritual class. He shall purify the sons of Levi. At the first advent, the natural sons of Levi. At the second advent, the spiritual sons of Levi. He'll purge them as gold and silver, so they can offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. How reminiscent of the 51st chapter of Psalms. For David, in bemoaning his sin with Bathsheba, says, you don't want my sin in my offering. You're not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifice of the Lord is a broken and contrite heart. But then you will accept my offering. Then shall the offer bullocks of thine altar. That's the point he's making. You've been offering natural Israel, polluted offerings. I don't want polluted offerings. It isn't I don't want offerings. I don't want polluted offering. First give me your broken and contrite heart. Then give me the symbol of that heart. It's like in the Christian church. Baptism means nothing if baptism isn't preceded by consecration. Consecration means nothing if consecration is not preceded by repentance. If it's not preceded by a sorrow for our previous condition. That's why today in the baptismal talk, the last little question. Do you recognize that you're a member of a sinful and fallen race? Have you repented of your sin and done what you could to make amends? Have you accepted Christ as your personal Savior? Have you made a personal and full commitment to the Lord of your life? This is what he is asking of them through these sacrifices, both the natural and the spiritual. In fact, the natural are both Advent. He purified them in the first Advent. He puts them through a second purification process at the second Advent. I will come near to you to judgment. I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers, the adulterers, the false swearers, those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow, the fatherless, that turn aside the stranger from his rights, and fear not me, saith the Lord. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. You deserve to be consumed, but you're not consumed. Our time is going. I'm going to go quickly over the next few verses. He goes back and he says, but you said we really haven't robbed you. He said, yes, you haven't given me your tithe. You've given me the meek, the poor, the lame. Come back to me and give me your full devotion. Your words have been stout against me. But now I want to go to a parallel that's happening. Sorry to skip so fast, but I see our time is going fast. Down in verse 16, he says, parallel with this. Then the Lord, those that fear the Lord, speak often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. They shall be mine, saith the Lord, in the day that I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that deserveth him. As he's purifying natural Israel, he's also collecting his jewels of spiritual Israel. He's bringing them out. He's forming the royal diadem. That'll be his crown for his work of the millennial age. He said, then, after these are all gathered, then comes another coming. Then shall you return. The church has been called away. He's gathered his jewels with him in heaven. Then shall ye return, the spiritual, and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth not. That's the church's work during the kingdom age, to be part of that great judge with the Lord in heaven. But now he turns to the second feature of his restorative process, a feature still future to our day. He speaks again of another symbol of the Lord's return, but not for his church now, but with his church. Behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and the proud and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, and shall leave neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name, in particular to Israel, but through them all mankind, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. The Son of Righteousness is not just the return of the Lord for his church. The Son of Righteousness includes the church. Let me just give you two scriptures to support that. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, you've got the scripture of the parable of the wheat and the tares. And in the explanation of that parable, Jesus concludes his explanation in verse 39, I believe it is, with these words, 39 to 41, 38 to 41. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall come and send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of the kingdom all things that offend, and them that do iniquity. In verse 43, and then shall the righteous shine forth as the Son of Righteousness, in the kingdom of their Father, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. It's also shown in that beautiful picture in Revelation 22. We've got the river of water of life going out of the temple. And on either side of the river, there were 12 manners of trees, each one bearing the fruit every month. 12 times 12, 144. It has 1,000 years long, 144,000 fruitages. And what are those leaves for? For the healing of a nation. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his beam. The healers here include all of those whose leaves are used as part of this healing work. You shall grow up as the calves of the stall, those of you who see the Son of Righteousness. You shall tread down the wicked. Now we're into the time what we call off in Jacob's trouble. when the enemies come against them, like Israel. He said, they will be tread down, for there will be ashes on the soles of your feet in that day. But first, learn the lesson, O Israel, from the book of Malachi. Remember the law of Moses. That perhaps is the most important verse in the whole book. That's what Malachi sees as a necessity for Israel. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto you in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. But how? How will that law be called to their attention? How will they know that law? How can that law avert them from the tragedies of that final climactic judgment of Ezekiel 38 and 39, Zechariah 14, where the Lord turns against and lets the city be taken? He says, I'll give you a messenger. Tell you that. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming. And the thought here is before the coming. The aforementioned coming. The coming of the Son of Righteousness. Before this coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will be there for the purpose of turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. Which if they would do, I would not come and strike the earth with a curse. But it won't succeed, you won't listen, and I will strike the earth with a curse. If you look in Isaiah, the 40th chapter, you'll find a message of comfort to Israel. And that message of comfort to Israel is not like we think of a pat on the back. Say, you're a good boy, the Lord's on your side. It's a pat on the back, but slower down, a little harder. We call it a spanking. It's telling them that beware of your pride. Make the high places low and the low places high. If you'll learn this, that's the message of Elijah the prophet. It was given in the prototype at the first advent by John the Baptist. It's given in the full fulfillment at the end time of the age by that John the class, the last message of the church to Israel. And that message is, turn to him. Turn to that law of Moses. If you will turn to him, that will avert this great and climactic judgment that is still there ahead of you. And if you will not, I will come and I will strike the earth with that curse. So in the overvision then that is seen, we have this vision of Malachi standing at the beginning of his new year. And like all God's prophets, he had one primary interest, my people Israel. And he looks backward and said, oh Israel, we have sinned. We've sinned, we've come worthy of the judgment where by the Lord's mercies we're not consumed. But he said, although we've sinned, and although during this time he's going to select a jewel class and turn to someone else, and the name will be magnified among the Gentiles, yet I will come again to them. I will come first to my temple, and during that time there'll be restorative action in Israel, and then I'll come with my temple. I'll come with my completed church, and there'll be healing throughout all the earth as the Son of Righteousness arises, and the bright new year really begins to dawn. But that dawn is preceded. And it says in Isaiah, yes, morning comes, but with it night. It comes first, introduced by a time of trouble. And that's what Malachi sees. That can be averted if you return. I'll send you a messenger to tell you to return. But I know you won't listen. And therefore, I'm prepared for that. And that also will be covered in my final redemptive process. And with these words, Malachi ends the Old Testament.